I dive right into Daniel, but just a little bit about me. I live in the part of Cape Town where we got hit by power problems the whole of yesterday afternoon. Three or four suburbs, no power. And so last night was actually an exciting night. Julie and I've got five children, and we only had one source of fire, the fireplace. So we packed out all of these mattresses on the floor, and actually had a fairly good night, except for the one kid who coughed for a few hours. So we all packed ourselves on that floor. Lots of entertainment when you have that many kids. I think it was last week or the week before, I was driving. Julie was away with the five kids to Nest. My wife is married to these. My wife is parents who they own a Nest, which is a fantastic coffee shop in Constantia, and I needed my cup of coffee, but I'm taking my five kids with me. And my kids are not that excited. So Ivy says, "Who thinks we should go to the Spur?" And all their hands shoot up. And then little Charlie, who's 4 years old, he says, "Dad, look, all our hands up. You have been overvoted." And he's quite serious. Overvoted. And, but I need my coffee, and I'm not going to the Spur. So I said, "Hey, this is not a democracy. Mom and Dad are king and queen." And then Eli, you know, is really on our side for the time being before he hits adolescence. Says, "It's true, guys. Mom and Dad have got like 10 votes to our one." I said, 10? I've got 1,000 votes to your one." And then little Finn, who's quite an intellectual, says, "Dad, I was reading this article that good parents sometimes let their kids decide." So I said, What article?" He says, "Dad, the one you wrote." He'd been on my website. But by that time, I'd already pulled into Ness. It was too late. But then 2 days later was my birthday. They woke me up in the morning. "Dad, we're going to surprise you tonight. We're taking you to the Spur." So I sat there on my birthday. These people singing songs to me. Superman is getting old while my kids played computer games in the kids section. Got nothing to do with my message, but just wanted to tell you. So today what I want to do is I want to fly over two chapters in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. And my title for my message is "The Message and the Messengers." The Message and the Messengers. If you look at the New Testament part of the Bible, and you would underline every time it uses the word gospel as a noun, you would be able to underline it 76 times. So 76 times in the New Testament, it speaks about the message. Then if you were to underline the word proclaim or evangelize, which comes from the same Greek word, you would underline it 54 times. Okay, and that has to do with people who are messengers. So you got this very strong idea in the Bible that there is a message and there are messengers. And I thought what I want to do is I want to speak about those, but not from the New Testament part of the Bible, but from this story, because a lot of the ideas that are so clear in the New Testament, the part of the Bible written after Jesus comes, already become beautifully evident in the Old Testament. And I want to show you these two ideas. There's a message in Daniel 4 and 5, and then there is the idea of messengers. A message and a messenger. So firstly, let me just fly over because it's a long section to read. So I'm just going to give you a summary. Daniel chapter 4. These events occur when Daniel is just a young man in his 20s, maybe his 30s. And it's an encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar. See, Daniel is a counselor in the palace of Babylon to the king. And this chapter is a fascinating chapter because it's basically an open letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes to his entire empire. And he speaks about how the Most High God has basically done amazing things in his life. And the open letter starts with a conclusion. He basically says, "I have realized finally that God is great and God is the real king." And then he tells everyone in this letter the events that led him to this realization. He speaks about how one night he doesn't have a dream, he has a nightmare. In this nightmare, he sees this huge tree that stands so tall, and suddenly it's cut down, but it's not fully destroyed. And then somehow the tree stump mutates into a person who has lost their mind, and this person becomes like an animal in their intelligence, in what they eat. And it gives him nightmares. He just can't figure out, what is this dream? He gets Daniel to interpret it. He tells the story. Daniel has interpreted a dream of his before. And Daniel breaks the news to him. He says, this tree that's cut down, this man that becomes an animal, refers to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And God is going to humble you unless you repent. Now, the king is delighted that he's got an interpretation, but the foolish guy doesn't repent. Within a year, this warning comes to pass. At the height of his pride, the king's intelligence and his behavior is suddenly reduced to that of an ox. He tells the story. And he basically wanders around the palace grounds, acting like an animal, you know, eating the grass. No one knows what to do with him, but he is the king. After a long time, he basically wakes up and his mind has returned to him and he's a humbler version of himself. And he says, all God's works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He's realized who the real king is. Then you jump to chapter 5 and you're actually jumping about 60 years in the life of Daniel. Daniel is now in his 80s and it tells of a king of Babylon called Belshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has died decades before. And Belshazzar is basically the king in the final moments of Babylon as an empire that's about to be swallowed up, if you know your history, by the Persian Empire. And fascinatingly, this chapter tells of the last few hours of Belshazzar's life. Now, Belshazzar doesn't know it's the last few hours of his life. And he's basically throwing this huge party, invited all of his friends, all of the important people in the land. He's got his whole concubine there. He's showing off his girlfriends. There's lots of wine. And he's celebrating how great he is. And he's also celebrating how great Babylon is, how secure this is. And then at the very height of his party, where the music is going and there's the most laughter, suddenly Belshazzar, in the corner of his eye, notices this hand just coming out of the air, supernatural hand, writing a message on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And he knew it was some kind of message. And the party spirit is gone from him. And he calls the wise men. He says, what do those words mean? And no one is able to help him at first. But then his mother, the queen, comes out and says, there is one man who you haven't consulted for a long time. But he'll know what this means. And Art Daniel is called. And Daniel, now an old man, is offered wealth and promotion if he could interpret the writing. So apparently Daniel has been benched for several decades. But it turns out that he's still got some chapters of serving God in him. And God shows Daniel what it means. And Daniel basically says that God's judgment is about to fall on you, Belshazzar, because you have been unrepentant. And it's going to come upon you in the form of the end of the Babylonian kingdom. And the chapter ends dramatically. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Okay, so Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 5. I think you could preach on this in many different ways, but I've chosen the message and the messenger. So let me first speak about the message. The message. There are threads of the gospel message that come clear in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. The gospel is astonishingly good news. It's not just important information. The word evangel literally means glad tidings, good news. My experience has been when I've told some of my friends the good news, they don't always seem to be that excited about it. And then I realized why. It's the same reason that if you were to go to a doctor and you get there and they say, we got your blood tests. And then he says, I've got some fantastic news for you. Like, what? He says, we think you can live another 20 or 30 years. You're like, I already thought I was going to live another 20 or 30 years. No, you didn't know? And he pulls out the blood test and he goes, look, you've got this pathogen. It was going to take your life in the next 6 months. You can't appreciate the good news unless you properly understand what the bad news is. So in the first part of this point, I just want to underline some of the bad news that is real. I think we do tend to prefer just good news. And then we have weeks like this week in South Africa where kind of our head is pulled out of the sand. We realize, oh my goodness, we live in a stuffed up world. Something's wrong with the human system. And you see, the astonishingly good news is that you can know God and walk closely with God every day for the rest of your life and forever. I mean, that's astonishingly good news. But it doesn't sound like good news until somebody explains the bad news, that in your current condition, you can't walk closely with God. Not now and not ever. So firstly, let me just underline the bad news and say two things. Firstly, the unflattering reality of our sinfulness. It is unflattering to hear that we're sinful. I was just looking out the window and there's the Coaching Hub Integrative Therapy. If you pay money and you go, I don't know much about it, but I'm guessing that the average therapeutic experience will be very affirming and it'll be about building you up. But here you are, guys, coming to church and going, well, actually, what does God say about the human system? And it's not all flattering. It's not all flattering. The Bible says that we are sinful as a human race, that God had something in mind when he made us, but we've fallen short of his glory. We're guilty. Guilty. I mean, where does that feeling come from that we need forgiveness? We need forgiveness. That we know we should live like this, but we have failed. I find myself apologizing to my family all the time. And they're the people I love the most in the world. Let me maybe think of it like this. If I would ask you, what are your standards for your life? In other words, the kind of person that you think you should be. And let's say you were to mark your standard about here. Then I would ask you, hang on, what do you think God's standards are for your life? You go, well, okay, if there is a God, you might not be a Christian here today, I'd say they're about here. And then if I'd ask you, okay, so where do you live? You go, I live about here. You see that? I mean, if you're failing your own standards, how much more are you falling short of God's standards for your life? And what's more, it's not just a case of going, you know, I should have known better, because we do know better, and yet there's something inside of us that gravitates to the very thing we know we shouldn't do. It's like we're addicted to these moral failings. And there are all kinds of signs of this brokenness and the sinfulness in our lives. One of them, which we don't speak much about in our culture, but comes through in this story, is the idea of pride. The idea of pride. I mean, you can see it in Nebuchadnezzar. He is a proud man. There's a part where he stands on his palace rooftop and he looks upon the ornate temples, the famous hanging gardens, the impenetrable city walls, and he says to himself, these are his words in the verse, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, if you were to flip the Bible to Romans chapter 11, listen to what he's spoken about God. It says, all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are for God, for his glory. And Nebuchadnezzar is almost using the same words. In effect, he's saying the city is from me, the city is through me, the city is for me, it's for my glory. And there is something in human nature that likes to climb upon God's chair and go, this feels good. This feels good. I mean, Belshazzar's pride is even more developed. If you're going through the devotional study, you'll see there's the one day where it actually unpacks six symptoms of his pride. So if you've got this pathogen called sinfulness, there's these pussy wounds that start to show in your life that are prideful. I'll just mention the ones in the devotion. Trying to impress elite people. Self-gratification. Not learning from others. Suppressing what we know. Mocking God. And partying when we should be praying. And the devotion doesn't go into it, but this week as I've been reading again the book of Daniel, it's dawned on me that the human fallen from God is a beast. Especially there's something about toxic masculinity. When we speak about toxic, I think about that as sinful masculinity. Where in the very story, he is reduced to a beast. And Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel alone seems to really appreciate as a person, is a terrible man. In the opening chapter, he pillages Daniel's village. In Daniel chapter 3, he's throwing Daniel's friends into the flames. He is an awful man who has become powerful by killing other people. In Daniel chapter 2, because he hasn't slept well, he wants to kill all of his wise men. I mean, he has a person who is a beast. You see, one aspect of sinfulness is devouring those that we are meant to protect and serve. And the Bible speaks about this as a spiritual sickness. It doesn't only have to do with education. It doesn't only have to do with good upbringing. Of course, all of those things come to play. Julie and I have done a lot of talking this week, and again, we're reading all those statistics about how many women in South Africa get raped. Something like 40% of women get sexually abused or raped. And then I made the mistake of saying these words to my better informed wife. I said, you know, but I do think that statistic has more to do with socioeconomics. She said, that is the myth. She reminded me of how when we planted the congregation in Constantia, that she led a group with very affluent women who'd grown up, you know, in the higher ranks of socioeconomics. And in this group, she said 50% of the women disclosed that their real wound in life is trying to recover from sexual abuse or rape. And there's something in the human system that is broken. Broken. We devour the very people we're meant to love and to serve. And we've made a lot of progress, by the way, in terms of education, technology, medicine. We can live longer. We can know more. I think we're developing systems that work better than systems that worked, you know, long ago. But as to the human constitution, we haven't made 1% of progress. So that's part of the bad news. And it doesn't end there. Not only is there this unflattering reality of our sinfulness, there's the terrifying approach of God's judgment. I mean, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, God is a lumberjack that cuts the arrogant tree down. The greatest man in the world loses his mind. He's reduced to wandering the fields around the palace. He can't think straight. He's got tummy ache from eating grass. And when we think of ourselves more highly than we should, God will eventually bring us lower than we are. When we think of ourselves more highly than we should, God will eventually bring us lower than we are. Or think about Belshazzar. The judgment of God is even worse. I mean, the party is still going, and Darius and his army break through the Babylonian gates and pillage the city and execute the king as the sign of the end of his empire. Now, if you're new to the Bible, here's what you'll start to find as you read it. You'll come to some of the most uplifting, inspiring, upbuilding parts of the Bible, where it speaks about God's kindness and his goodness and his power and his grace and these promises that can set you dancing. And if you're listening in the songs, these are the themes we sing about Sunday after Sunday. But then there are other parts of the Bible that are more scary, sobering. Parts that speak about how one day we will die and face judgment, that God will bring us low if we've exalted ourselves and sat on his chair, and how if we have devoured others, we ourselves will be devoured by God's judgment. Now, I know we live in a world where judgment seems so unreal. I mean, you know the statistics, how few rapists and abusers are actually taken to court, actually sentenced. People get away with it all the time. Heck, you and I get away with stuff all the time. And then you read the Bible, which says actually no one gets away with anything. There comes a day where you stand before God. No one gets away with anything. Some of my friends go, oh, I don't want to follow a God who's going to hold me accountable. That God doesn't sound like a God I actually want to follow anyway. But here's the thing. You can't have both. That rage you feel that there are people that are getting away with it is actually comforted by the thought that nobody gets away with it. But you can't have your cake and eat it because it also means you're not going to get away with it. God's got to be consistent, you see. I mean, listen to this verse. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. That famous evangelist, Billy Graham, who passed away, what was it, a year or two ago, he said, we're on a collision course with a holy God, a collision that will inevitably come when we see our Maker face to face. So these are bad news. The unflattering reality of our sinfulness, the terrifying approach of God's judgment. Now, please don't go, because if you leave now, you miss the main point of what I'm getting to. There is the amazing offer of salvation. God would much rather save us than judge us, which is what you see in the story. I mean, think about Nebuchadnezzar. God gives him the dream, a full year before God actually enacts it. God just waits for a year going, come on, Nebuchadnezzar. Come on. Humble yourself. Get off the chair. And he fails to humble himself. Belshazzar, we actually read in the story, has grown up hearing the stories of how his great-great-great-granddad, Nebuchadnezzar, had gone through this humbling experience, and yet Belshazzar has rejected the salvation for himself. In the mornings, I've been getting the habit of reading the Bible with my oldest kids, and recently, a little Ivy climbs into the bed with us. And we've just been going through the Gospel of John the last two weeks. And it was so lovely to come to John chapter 3, verse 7. John chapter 3. My kids have all memorized this famous verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. But as we read the whole chapter, little Finn said, but look, verse 17 is even better than verse 16. And he went and memorized this little verse, which says, shucks, it's on the screen, there it is. Okay, I actually wrote, there it is. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What's Jesus doing wandering around? He's not walking around saying, guys, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. That was already settled. Had Jesus never arrived, it wouldn't have made judgment suddenly become, judgment was upon the human race. Jesus comes to the world not to judge us ultimately, but to save us from the judgment by offering us salvation. What's salvation? Well, it's in some ways the opposite of sinfulness. Sinfulness is taking God's place. You see, if Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God by trying to take his place, sitting on his chair, and if Nebuchadnezzar and you and me try to do the same, taking God's place, how does God rescue us from this? The answer is salvation. God takes our place in an amazing way. He comes and he takes our place. He comes down to us. He lives among us. He takes the punishment we deserve. See, we may have taken the glory that he deserves, but he comes down and takes the judgment we deserve. That's amazing grace. That's amazing mercy. That's salvation. And it's offered to all who will receive it humbly and by faith. Of course, you can see in the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that their salvation has a condition. It needs to be received. These men needed to receive the message of God. They needed to humble themselves before God and receive his mercy. And still today, the message of Jesus Christ comes to us. We need to receive the message. We need to humble ourselves before God, receive his mercy. By the way, especially in Nebuchadnezzar, you can see three ways not to, there are three ways that don't work when you hear the message. Three ways that don't work, incomplete or inadequate responses to the gospel. The first one is, notice this, that knowing about God is not enough. If you read Daniel, by the time you get to chapter 4, Daniel has already learned a lot about the God of Daniel. Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar has learned a lot about the God of Daniel. He knows quite a lot about God, but he hasn't come to know God himself. And you might grow up in a part of the world where you've actually been exposed to biblical knowledge about God. You might have information about God. I mean, who in South Africa doesn't know this sentence? Jesus died for our sins. I mean, that's at the heart of the gospel. People know about God. They know about a Savior. But it's not enough to know about God. We need to know him ourselves. We need to receive God into our lives. The other thing that is inadequate is associating with God's people is not enough. Nebuchadnezzar has now got a friend, Daniel. And yet associating with somebody who knows God doesn't mean that you know God. Associating with a person who lives in salvation doesn't mean you're saved. Still today, many people grow up in Christian homes or go to a church or maybe a church school and they assume that somehow by association we have imbibed a relationship with God. No, it doesn't. No more than hanging out in a garage makes you a car. Or we try cut a deal with God. That doesn't work either. What does Belshazzar do? The moment that Daniel comes and interprets him, he says, hey man, I'm going to give you a cool purple robe. I'm going to put a crown on your head. It's like, what do I need to do to make right with this God? It's amazing, this instinct to try cut a deal with God. And we forget that actually salvation is something given. None of us deserve salvation. Julie and I, like so many of you, you know, we work through Netflix series and we're going through The Good Place at the moment. And the whole idea of the series is these people that have all landed up in hell because, you know, they're probably 60% bad to 40% good. And now what's happened is these demons have formed a sympathetic bond with these humans and managed to go back in time and are not trying to help them sort their lives out so that when they die, they go to heaven rather than hell. And just trying to get them to cross the line of, so if you could just be, you know, a little bit better than good, you're gonna go to heaven. This idea is so entrenched in human thinking that we earn our way to God through good deeds, religious devotion. Not true. We don't meet God at the top of a ladder. We meet him at the foot of a cross on our knees. Okay, so what do we have? We've got some bad news, sinfulness, judgment. But then we've got this amazing news, God's offer of salvation. Said another way, God humbles the exalted and he exalts the humbled. See, if we try to be higher than we are, God will take us lower than we are. It's much better to trust in the one who came down to be lower than he is in order to lift us much higher than we are. And he gives us the purple robe of royalty. We're adopted as God's royal sons and daughters. I mean, this is the salvation message. And we need to get it in here. And then we need to get it out there. So let me move to the second part of my message, the messengers. The messengers. So in the first part of my message, by the way, even if you are new to church, I think you would have been getting that. I think that part of my message was for Christians and for people still trying to make sense of Christianity. The second part of my message, I'm going straight for you if you are a Christian, which means if you're not a Christian, I think there might still be something of interest here for you, but I'm speaking especially to those of you that follow Jesus and want to learn to follow Jesus better. See, here we go. Once you have received the gospel, you've received the message, you become a messenger. And now you can help others. Your friends and your family members would be a good place to start to find and to follow Jesus. One of the things when I've spoken to my non-Christian friends about Christianity and trusting in Jesus, they sometimes struggle with, they go, hang on, are you pushing this on us? And I say, well, no, actually, you brought it up in the conversation. But you clearly are trying to get me to believe what you believe. And you know what? I don't know how to sidestep that accusation because it's true. Because I so badly want you to know what I know. And the real question is am I right or am I wrong? Is there a God who loves you or isn't there? And if it's true that there is a God that loves you, you'd be so grateful that somebody, you know, made the effort to try get that message to you. I remember a few years ago being on the internet and on Facebook, a friend of mine who I've grown up with, pretty anti-Christian. He basically says on Facebook how he was in a restaurant and some person was speaking about his tattoo and then tried to turn the subject to spiritual things. And he basically lambasted this person for trying to witness to him. There was like, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then the very next post was this amazing, somebody had shared this amazing video of this guy called Penn Jillette, who is the famous illusionist in America of the duo Penn and Teller. And he speaks about how after a performance, this man that he'd seen many times in his shows awkwardly comes up to him and says, man, I'm so sorry. I just wanted to tell you that God loves you and has this awkward conversation with him. And then he says this in his YouTube video. He says he was so moved by this man's love. He says this, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I just thought that was probably a better response. You know, somebody at least trying to get into the shoes of somebody who he didn't receive the gospel, but he was going, if the gospel is true, and this guy certainly believes that it is, it's the perfectly loving thing to do, to spread this message. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to stick in Daniel chapter 4, because if you didn't notice, God used Daniel to reach Nebuchadnezzar. Did you see that? God used Daniel to reach Nebuchadnezzar. And as I've reflected on the story and try to reflect on my own journey of sharing my faith with other people, I noticed six things. The first one is connection. If God is going to use you to reach your friends and family members for Jesus, it starts off with connection. Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar's friend. It's not a perfect stranger that brings the message to Nebuchadnezzar. It's somebody they know. Most of us, I mean, there's 7 billion people in the face of the earth, are more inclined to receive a personal message from somebody we trust and like than a perfect stranger. We are hardwired to reject the personal information from people that we don't trust, that we don't respect. And throughout history, and you see it even in the Bible itself, you see it in Jesus reaching his disciples, God tends to use people to reach other people through relationship. So I wanted to ask you this question. Who are the 5 or 10, if you're a follower of Jesus, 5 or 10 people far from God who like you, who trust you, who respect you, and people who you have regular contact with? There may be people who have been in your life for like 30 years or 20 years, or could be someone who's actually just come into your life fairly recently. And if you wouldn't mind, and before I do it, when I think of these people, I think of my fingers, because my fingers are part of me. These are people that I'm reaching out to. These are people I'm in touch with. These are people that I lift up in prayer to God. These are people I stay in contact with, and these are people I'm hoping to pull into God's kingdom. They're part of me. As my heart beats, little bits of blood get to the tips of these fingers. These people are not out there. They're my people. I love these people. I care for these people. And on your seat, hopefully we've got enough. If you don't, you might just have to, if you don't have one of those on your seat, you've got these 10 little fingers and a pencil. I want to give you 2 minutes to write down the names of 5 or 10. If you can't do all 10, that's fine. 5 or 10 people in your life that are far from God, that you like, respect, and trust, and they feel the same to you, and you see them regularly. If you're not a Christian, you could maybe just write down 10 people that you love, that you want to stay in touch with. So you can use this exercise still. Okay, you've got 2 minutes to go for it. One of the things I've noticed, if you've been a Christian a long time, it's harder to get that list of 10. So it's time for you to get some new friends outside the church, yes? It's a thought. This very moment, my wife is preaching at one of the Common Ground congregations. Shame, she's really been struggling because she's going to devote her entire message to the pain situation in South Africa and in Cape Town. And but somehow she has invited 8 unchurched friends to come along. It's actually 2 families of 4 people each. When I say unchurched, I mean these guys have got zero church background. One grew up in a part of Europe that was non-Christian. The other one grew up in Camps Bay, completely non-church. We've been praying, we've been holding them up to God this week. But in both of them, this friendship has been growing for several years. And so exciting when your connections finally start, things start happening. Okay, you could finish your list at home. By the way, if you've got kids, they also count, eh? So at least 5 of my fingers are taken up with trying to spiritually impact. Yeah, I know, mine's easy, hey? Okay, secondly, curiosity. I mean, the thing about Daniel, oh, sorry, geez, I'll jump through a whole point. Credibility. Daniel was the real thing. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar knew that this guy was the real thing. He wasn't flighty. Daniel practiced what he preached. And here's one of the things. It's in some ways easier to share your faith with people you don't know than the people who know you brilliantly. It's much harder because they know you so well. They know you so well. And it is important for followers of Jesus to live these credible Christian lives. None of us are perfect. We don't preach a message that says that we are perfect. But there needs to be some change happening in our lives. It's going to be credibility to our message. I mean, if you're doing stuff that's obviously incompatible with the gospel, you burst out in anger the whole time, you're abusing substances, you're dishonest, you're unfaithful, you're spiteful, you backstab, you're a racist, I don't think that people are going to really listen to your gospel message. You have a responsibility, if you're a follower of Jesus, to make progress in Christ-likeness. Not perfect. And when you do wrong, admit it. Say, hey, I blew it. Never use your faith, by the way, to cover up a wrongdoing. So there's credibility. The third thing we learn from Daniel is curiosity. Daniel does a lot of listening to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He listens to the man's dreams. And it just reminds me that when it comes to spiritual conversations, it always starts with listening. More listening than speaking. Ask people how they are. Ask them what they believe. Ask them why they believe what they believe. Ask them what difficulties they have with faith. Ask them about their struggles. And I find when you do a lot more listening, it does two things. The first thing is people who feel listened to are more inclined to turn the question back to you and say, what about you? What do you think? What have you experienced? And then the second thing is that when you've listened to people, it's going to change your what you share with them because you've got a better lay of the land. You realize here's a person who really struggles with this particular thing, and you're going to share an aspect of the gospel that speaks more powerfully to that. Maybe their lives are damaged by broken relationships and they're twisted with bitterness. Well, you could speak about how God forgives us and brings about forgiving power in our lives. Or you're speaking to someone that is terrified of dying. Well, that's going to bring out a different aspect of the gospel. So by listening, you're able to share those aspects of the gospel that are probably going to go deeper in right away. The fourth thing, I'm getting my numbers all twisted here, that we learn from Daniel is conversation or communication. Conversation or communication. Daniel does more than just listen. You see, when you have a connection with someone, you've got credibility with someone, and you've been curious, there will come a time where it is appropriate for you to share information, to share the gospel. You probably don't get to share the whole gospel. Only preachers get like, Tyrion, you've got 35 minutes, talk. You can say a lot of stuff, but in a conversation, you've got 30 seconds, go. You can only say so much in 30 seconds. But you can share little bits of the gospel. You can drop breadcrumbs. You can share stories, real stories of people you know whose lives are being changed. And it's so important that we share these little bits of information, that we actually have these conversations. And we can speak about how sinfulness is real and we need a forgiver. We can speak about how judgment is real. We can speak about how Jesus came to reconcile us to God by taking our place. How important it is that we get off God's chair and humble ourselves, receive His grace. We can speak about how you can't cut a deal with God. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You can speak about how associating with Christian people doesn't make you a Christian, and you need to know God for yourself. See, there's a lot of stuff to share in these conversations. I envision that these conversations are non-pushy, and I envision that you're dropping in little bits at a time. I never say to Christians, lead your friends to Jesus in the next conversation you have, because it puts too much pressure on that conversation. If I think about Nathan, who was the Christian friend God used to reach me, we had stacks of conversations. Never once did he say, come, Taryn. Never felt like he was trying to close the deal with me. It was just one respectful conversations, and sometimes months would go before we'd have another one. Sometimes we'd have several over a period of weeks. And my understanding is that each of these conversations, they are tilling the soil, they're sowing seeds. So you're not leading the person to Jesus, but in each conversation, you're leading the person towards Jesus. I shared the story, I think, here, Amy McLennan, who is part of this community. When I first joined the church, I was in her small group, and she was leading it, and she did this thing, and we were all in our 20s, and I thought it was very uncool as writing on little hands. And she basically had this pass the parcel exercise. She'd wrapped a present with tons of newspaper, and she played music, and she said, pass it on. And when the music stopped, you had to take a wrapping off. And then we all got into it. We wanted this thing in there. And eventually someone pulls the last wrapping. They get the chocolates. How lucky is this person? And then Amy goes, oh, by the way, the reason I've done this is that when it comes to reaching our friends for Jesus, and Daniel, and I've seen Amy reach her mom and her sister in the time following that, she says that each conversation and friendship is like another layer being removed. And when the final person leads them to Jesus, they mustn't think they did it all on their own, so you must share the chocolate with everyone, she explained. It was a team effort. So these conversations, they're so important. I mean, one conversation is this one. Hey, What are you doing this Sunday? I'd love to invite you to church. When Julie invited one of the people that are coming to church this morning, her response was, I've got little children. I heard that they keep little children in a glass box at the back of the church. Is that true? She'd heard something about a mother's room in some church somewhere, because that sounded dangerous. So Julie said, no, absolutely not. Then she wanted to know, it's the kids' ministry the same time as the adults? Should she bring the kids at one time and then another time come? No, Julie said, you can do both. You drop your kids off and at the same time you could come. And she, this was all new information. People, and she said, are you sure I'm welcome? I mean, is this not like one of those clubs where you're going to be like, you've got to know the right answers? And we could invite people. We could invite people. Now, here's one of the things, that when you've got friends and family members, sometimes it takes years, sometimes it takes decades. We learn two more things from Daniel. Constancy. Constancy. Daniel has interaction with the king in Daniel chapter 1, then a few years later in Daniel chapter 2, then a few years later in Daniel chapter 4. The point is that he's been trying to reach this king for years on end. And especially when it comes to sharing your faith with friends and family, it's often a very long game. It's a very long game. And no one inspires me more than the Bushmen here. You know, Bushmen can't run faster than a buck, but they can run further than a buck. So this is what they figured. Run after that buck. They run to the buck chases off. And they run after the buck. Buck chases off. Run after the buck. Buck, you know, please, quickly, run after the buck. And after several days, eventually the buck goes, I'm done. And the bushman goes, okay, you're coming home with me. It's just a picture. When you love someone, you could maybe outlast their resistance. You could outlast their resistance. And then the final point is carrying in prayer, carrying in prayer. Jesus once said that it's harder for a wealthy person to enter God's kingdom than it is for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. In other words, people who've got lots of power and wealth and popularity often find it unimaginable to humble themselves before a Savior. The disciples say to Jesus, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And what you see in Jesus' teaching and what you see in the story is actually Daniel doesn't save Nebuchadnezzar. God saves Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one who does the work. We can't open a person's heart, but God can. What we can do is we can pray. We can pray. You see, Daniel had carried the king in prayer. He had forgiven the king in prayer. Who is the man that had ruined Daniel's life? It was King Nebuchadnezzar. He had forgiven him in prayer. It's amazing that there's some people that have hurt you, hurt me. And you could forgive them in prayer. And as you're praying for them and you forgive them in prayer, you might have just brought them a little bit closer to the kingdom. Your forgiveness of them gets them ready for the forgiveness that God wants to extend to them. And amazingly, when King Nebuchadnezzar shares the dream and Daniel gets what the dream means, he is totally distraught that this king could be humbled. I mean, here's somebody who loves this king. You see, Daniel loved the king in prayer. And one of the things when you pray for people, you pray for your 10. Because you can stick this up somewhere and you're going to regularly pray for them. It's amazing. You start to feel God's heart for them. You feel a love for them. And it's amazing what happens as you pray for people. My understanding is it starts to change the spiritual climate around their lives. And they become that much more receptive. Let me just finish with one last story. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. My dad died when he was 36. The last thing my dad ever said to me was, Terran, look after your brother, who's a year and a half younger than me. And then after my dad died, 6 months later, I became a Christian. And then I found out my dad had also become a Christian days before he got saved, which was an exciting story I'll share another time. But I felt so bad because my brother, I'd become a Christian, he seemed to get worse and worse. I remember sharing the gospel with him when I became a Christian. He was so not interested. Invite him to church, so not interested. And in fact, he became more and more antagonistic towards me and he used to blaspheme in front of me, swear in front of me. I remember coming home once and he was swearing at my mom, swearing at her. And then some of my friends said that Ryan had actually been involved in the occult and is doing really bad stuff. I prayed for this guy so much. Honestly, the more I prayed for him, the worse he got. until it, after about 2 years, I felt such guilt because my dad had said, look after your brother. My prayers were having the opposite effect. I honestly remember praying, God, I'm not praying for him anymore because it's not working. And I was going to Cape Town Baptist Church where Jubilee is now. And I remember going there and afterwards speaking to this one lady. And I spoke about my brother. And she says, you know, God's been really laying your brother on my heart. I've been praying for him. I said, do you think God could save him? She said, absolutely. I remember going home and going, God, I'm sorry I stopped praying for him. And I kept on praying. Then I had another conversation with him. And as I chatted to him, I said, hey, Ryan, he was as resistant as ever. Now, what a person is on the outside doesn't show what's happening on the inside, because it was 2 weeks later. I remember coming home. We were living together with my grandparents. And he's not at home. And I go into his bedroom. And under his bed is a Bible. He's been reading the Bible. It turns out that he'd met this girl who went to this church and he really liked the girl. And she said, well, come hang out with him, but come to church first. And he'd gone to church, and in one meeting, he'd be so impressed by the presence of God and the gospel, he'd become a believer. The scumbag didn't want to tell me because he didn't want me to get any good feelings from this news. But I still remember the elation. And then it was literally weeks after that I had a dream. And in my dream, my dad came to me. And he said, Terrence, so I asked you to look after Ryan. How is he? I said, Dad, Jesus has got him now. Jesus has got him now. I remember waking up like this big weight had fallen off my shoulders. I just share that story because you've got some friends and family members that you care about so much. They seem so anti. They seem so not interested. You pray for them like Daniel did for Nebuchadnezzar. And God is able to do what we cannot. Can I ask you to stand up? Can we have the band on the stage? Let's pray. No band. Sorry, I apologize. That's just what I always say, band on the stage. But there's no band. Let me pray for you. Hey, can I ask everyone to close their eyes? Maybe I can just quickly pray for those of you who are new to church or back in church after a long time. Maybe you arrived and you arrived not believing in Jesus or not so sure what you believe in Jesus, not sure where you stand with God. But as you heard some of the message today in the singing and in the word, maybe you've experienced what I experienced when I was 16 years old, or my brother experienced when he was a little bit older. The sense of God reaching into your life saying, it's time to receive my mercy and my grace. It's time to humble yourself before me as your God and to receive my gift of salvation. And if that is you, you know who you are, because right now the Spirit of God is pulling on your heart like he once pulled on mine. And if that's you, I'm asking everyone to close their eyes. I don't want to draw public attention to you, but I want to encourage you / challenge you to respond to Jesus. Get off the chair of God's throne and get on your knees, figuratively, before God. And if that is you, I'm going to ask you to put up your hand as your way of saying, Taryn, pray for me. I'm coming home today to the love of God, and I'm humbling myself before God as the true saving King. Okay, so I'm going to count to three, and if that's you, I encourage you to respond. One, God loves you. Two, have the courage to respond. Three, just lift your hand up high if that's you. Even if there's just one person, I'd be delighted to do this. Anyone like that today? Lift it up high. No one here today. That's not a problem. Anyone? Just lift it up high in case. Okay, no one today. That's not a problem. I tell you what we can do is we can still lift up our 10 friends to God. Can I ask you to do something interesting? If you're comfortable, you don't have to do it. Just lift up your 10 your friends to God, your family members to God. By the way, that's one of the reasons this church exists. How many people in this room about, Matt? Somebody? 120. So if 10 fingers are up, that means that we've got 1,200 people in the air right now. Those people are the people this church exists for. And let's hold those 10 people up to God. I want to just pray down God's blessing upon you and those people. God, I pray you would use us powerfully to build strong connections with these people, to have fantastic conversations with them, to be curious, to have credibility with them, to be constant with them, and to carry those people in prayer. And God, we pray you would powerfully work in their lives and draw them to yourself. Even though right now they have got no apparent interest in you, that you would woo them, that you would draw them. And God, I pray for us that you would put your Spirit upon us, that you would give us a compassion, a boldness, a tenacity, in it for the long haulness like those bushmen, and that we would pursue these people in love and in skill, and we would have the same story to tell that Daniel had about Nebuchadnezzar. A story of God using human instrumentality. God, we pray for these people's salvation. God, would you save them? Would you draw them into your grace and into your mercy, into your family, into your kingdom? God, would you save them? Would you rescue them? We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen.